Well, today, as you may know or may not know, is Palm Sunday. I don't know how many of you you're here today, so I suppose you remembered there was a time change. Personally, I didn't remember there was a time change, but my phone did, so that was good. I was wondering why I was so tired when it went off this morning, and then about when I was here, someone told me, "Oh, there's a time change." I was like, "Oh, okay, that makes sense." It kind of snuck up on me, and because Easter and Palm Sunday kind of switch around in the yearly calendar, sometimes it also sneaks up on us. But today is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is a time of remembering Christ's entry into Jerusalem on his final trip to Jerusalem. And if you remember, it was a time, it's called the Triumphant Entry. As he entered, people were waving palm branches, and they were singing out Hosanna and praise to the King. Of course, if you know the story, things will turn pretty quickly, and on Friday he'll be crucified. But on this celebration of this time, everyone was celebrating the entrance of the Messiah. And yet there were some folks there that weren't too happy about the celebration. And there's this curious conversation that takes place in the book of Luke, and it says this: when he, speaking about Jesus, came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I always find this kind of response of the Pharisees to be kind of an interesting one. It'd be as if today, like if we felt the earth tremble and we saw the heavens part and the heavenly host begin to descend with Jesus as its head, and someone were to look at us and say, "You guys need to calm down." It wouldn't make much sense, but people do this. People are kind of strange sometimes when it comes to how we react toward God. And sometimes people will say things that really don't make a lot of sense. And this is kind of what the Pharisees are doing. They're caught up in their own world. They're so caught up in what they think God should be like. They're so caught up in what they are upset with Jesus and what they perceive him doing that they can't even recognize that the Messiah is among them. And they go so far as to make this fairly ridiculous statement that Jesus should rebuke his disciples, that he should keep them quiet instead of allowing them to praise. But as human beings, we have a tendency to go toward sometimes things that just don't make a lot of sense. We'll say things, we'll even ask things that are really not very smart. When I was a kid, when I was in school, my teachers used to always say, "There's no such thing as a stupid question." And I can appreciate their desire that we would be able to ask questions without being intimidated, and that, you know, there's nothing we were afraid to ask. But as adults, we do come to realize that there really is such a thing as a stupid question. You know, they do exist. And I know for some cultures the word stupid is really, really harsh. Coming from my background, it just means you're not really thinking very clearly, and sometimes you're choosing not to think very clearly, or you're just, you know, you're just kind of checked out. It's like those times you're at the grocery store, you know, you're shopping, grocery shopping, and someone will come up to you and say, "Hey, what are you doing here?" "Yeah, well, I'm hunting." "So be very, very quiet." Or someone will ask something like, you know, "I wonder what the movie Snakes on a Plane is about." pretty much in the title. Or what are those pyramid-shaped things called in Egypt? Some of you didn't get that one, did you? But I went, as some of you know, I went to the college at the University of Idaho, and like a lot of universities, we had a school newspaper, and there was this debate that constantly went on the entire time we were there about people writing against Christianity and people writing for Christianity in the letters to the editor. And this went on, like I say, the entire time I was there. And one time I remember this guy wrote this letter, and it was this long letter about, you know, how God, believing in God was foolishness and Christianity was foolishness, and anyone that was a Christian was really just kind of a drone, like he didn't think for yourself. In fact, he liked to call himself a free thinker, implying that anyone who was a believer is like a captive thinker. I'm not quite sure. But at the end of it, there was this little twist that I've always remembered. So he writes this long letter just railing against Christianity and faith. And at the end he says, "But even if there is a God, I'm sure he'd prefer to be in the presence of someone like me who has the courage to stand up and challenge him instead of people that would just meekly submit to him. And I remember reading the end of that letter and finding that an interesting way to end, because in a way he's trying to cover himself. I mean, as he does this whole letter about, you know, how you're stupid if you believe in Christ, he ends by basically saying, but if there is a God, surely he would prefer to be in the presence of someone like me with the courage to challenge and deny him and defy him than someone who would meekly follow, right? Right? No, that's a dumb question. Because when you look at the scripture, it's clear that God doesn't seek those who have the courage to deny him. It doesn't take courage to deny Christ. It takes courage to deny yourself and to follow Christ. It takes courage to stand up to a world that says you need to be thinking about yourself. You need to be thinking about your own career. You need to be thinking about your own bank account. You need to be thinking about your own position. You need to be thinking about your own titles. You need to be thinking about yourself. It doesn't take courage to deny Christ. It takes courage to deny self and look to Christ and to trust him and to follow him and to be transformed by him. And in the passage that we're reading today, as we'll go back into the book of Romans today, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some questions that are in the early church. And some of the questions he finds a bit stupid. And he deals with some of the questions. Now, it seems like some of these questions are being put out there to discredit Paul, that people are saying things about him which aren't true. And he doesn't appreciate that. So as we look at the scripture, we're going to look through the whole thing first. This is in Romans chapter 3, 1 through 8, and then we'll break it down. And it says this: what advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? If you remember from last week, he talked about that a person is a person who is a Jew in the heart. Their hearts are circumcised, not just because of something that you do as a work that marks your body. But then he says this: much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is deserved. Now, if you've been with us for the last couple weeks, you'll know that as Paul has been writing this letter to the Romans, he's been kind of scolding, first of all, the Christians who are from a Jewish background. But in this part, he begins to lift them up a little bit. He kind of takes their chin and lifts them up. And the reason why he is scolding the Jews from a Jewish background is because they believed that they were superior to the Christians from a Jewish background, it's because they believed that they were superior to the Gentiles, that they were superior because they had been given the law. And Paul wants to let them know, you're not superior. We're all equal in Christ. In Christ, there's no slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. We are all one in Christ. And so they need to understand that they can't be looking down at the non-Jewish Christian believers. But at the same time, he wants to lift them up a little bit and say that they are a unique people. There is something special about the fact that they come from this background that has with it the depth and the richness of a heritage that has grown up in the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah and then have it realized in Christ. And if you've ever known someone who has a Jewish background who becomes a believer, you'll see this kind of depth in their faith that is missing in a lot of our faith, a lot of Gentiles' faith, and I'm a Gentile, because we don't grow up with the Old Testament. In fact, a lot of Gentile Christians, even to this day, even question the value of the Old Testament. They'll say, we don't really even need the Old Testament. We should just have the New Testament. But that's not true. There's so much more rich depth that you'll find in the New Testament by knowing the Old Testament, by understanding what it has to say. And so this is important. In fact, we're going to have a speaker come on April 8th, and he's from the Jews for Jesus. He's going to come and he's going to give the sermon in the morning and in the afternoon. And if he's typical of what the Jews for Jesus do in their presentation. He'll talk about the Passover meal. And in that Passover, the different places that we see the Messiah, that we see Christ in that Passover. So I encourage you on April 8th to come and to invite other people to come and to hear how Christ is presented in the Passover. But the scripture then will go on to some rhetorical and sometimes, frankly, kind of stupid questions that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. And so let's go through them, because there's actually there's some interesting things in the question. The first one is verse 3 here says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? The question that is being asked here is, well, if the Messiah came for the Jews, and the scripture is clear, he came first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. That's stated not only by Christ, but it's also stated by the Apostle Paul. And then Paul's saying, but what if some of the Jews didn't accept Christ? Does that mean that as their Messiah, does that mean that God's faithfulness has somehow been made powerless? And this is really kind of an interesting question more than it is a stupid question, because really it's talking about who defines God. Do we define God by our actions? Does our lack of faith somehow affect the faith of God, the faithfulness of God? If I choose not to believe in God, does that make God magically disappear? If I choose not to have faith, does that mean suddenly God becomes faithless? When you think about it in that way, of course, the question that you would respond to is the same way as the Apostle Paul does, which is to say, no, certainly not. But it's funny that very often as human beings, we think like this. We think that somehow we can manipulate God, that we define God. In fact, you're told by the world that God is really just a construct of a human's desire to somehow put together an idea of a higher being, and that really God is just a construct of society and humanity. And if that were the case, though, we would construct a completely different God. And there are certainly some religions out there that have a construct of a man-made God. For example, a religion that would say that you as a human being will eventually evolve into a God yourself. As a man, you get to have as many wives as you want. This is a man-made religion. This is for men and by men. And it's out there. It's called Mormonism. In Mormonism, you become a God. And you have as many wives as you want. It's not a woman-made religion, because the woman in Mormonism is eternally pregnant, and she populates the planet by being eternally pregnant. There's no woman that I've ever met that have said, yes, that sounds great. It's a man-made religion by men for men. But the idea of a God that would present rules and you got to follow laws in order to appease him, that's also very man-made. That's something that we can understand. Okay, you have this stern kind of father-like figure that says, follow all these rules, and if you follow all the rules, then I'll let you in. I'll weigh out your good and your bad, and then I'll let you in, maybe. That's any works-based faith that's out there. But to have a God that says, I indeed am a God of justice. I'm a God of order. There are rules to follow, but I understand that if you're going to be in my presence because I'm a perfect God and you are imperfect, somehow I'm going to have to take your burden and make it mine. So I'm going to have my word become incarnate among you, live a perfect life, and die as a sacrifice representing all humanity. This is something that no human being would come up with. And in fact, it's such an unexpected thing that people to this day struggle. Even when they call themselves Christians, they struggle with the idea that they are saved by grace through faith in Christ. They still believe somehow they need to do these works to appease God, because our human nature is so different from God's nature. That even today, you have people call themselves Christians who are still trying to earn their salvation by making God owe them heaven through their good works. We don't define God. And if we choose to be a faithless people, that doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. In fact, Moses, when he speaks to God and he says, who should I say is sending me? God gives him this answer, which is kind of interesting. He says, I am that I am. And that's an interesting response that God has there. I am that I am. He doesn't really talk about a proper name so much as he talks about his character. I am what I am. I'm eternal, and I'm never going to be changed. And so this is who God is. And so when he asks this question, then is his faithfulness going to be nullified by the lack of faith in others? Paul's response is to say, not at all, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so you may be proved right, when you speak and prevail when you judge. God's righteousness, his judgment, all these things are just simply because of who God is. We don't influence them one way or the other. We do not define God, but we can be defined by God. And this is a subtle thing that is often lost. We don't define God. There's nothing you can do to define God. You can try, but there's nothing that is reality that you can do to define God. But a life that is given over to Christ can be defined by God. Because here's the truth. The truth is, we live in a world that wants to tell you who you are all the time. We live in a world that says, this is what it looks like to be successful. We live in a world that says, this is what you need to do to gain respect. We live in a world that says, this is what you have to look like, act like, think like, walk like, speak like. Every time you see a commercial on TV, that is an attempt of the world to define you, to tell you what you should think, to tell you what you should buy, to tell you how to live your life. We are surrounded by things trying to define us. But it's the person who allows God to define them, that is willing to die to self, to die to all these things, to all these influences, to die to the influence of money, to die to the influence of power and fame and fortune, to die to the influence for men, very often the hard thing we have to die to is the influence to want to build our empire. For women, very often they have to die to the place where they define themselves by having someone in their life that loves them and defines them for them. Like, I have to have a husband in order to define my life. You have to die to all these things and allow Christ to define you. And when we are defined in Christ, then we are defined as righteous. When we are defined as in Christ, we are defined as forgiven. When we are defined in Christ, we are defined as eternal. When we are defined in Christ, we are defined as hopeful. That there is a future for us. And that whatever this world has in it, good and bad, isn't the thing that changes or shapes our lives. It is Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to get the people in the Roman church to understand. That while there is a lot of depth and richness to the heritage of having grown up Jewish and then becoming a Christian, that Jewish heritage isn't what defines them. It's the fact that they found Christ. And you can grow up as a Gentile. You can grow up with an amazing culture as a Gentile. But being from that culture isn't really what defines you. It's the fact you found Christ. I grew up in the U.S. Well, I actually grew up kind of in Ghana and the U.S. But those things, while they have changed me, they gave my outlook on life, they gave me a certain desire to live in a wider world, those aren't the things that define me eternally. The only thing that defines me eternally is Christ. Because without Christ, it doesn't matter how I grew up. It doesn't matter if I grew up rich or poor. It doesn't matter if I grew up in a culture that was a small town in the U.S. or in a wider culture of living in two different continents. If I don't have Christ when I die, it doesn't matter. It all is gone. And one of the sad things in the world today is we're told that we're defined by everything but Christ. We're defined by our looks. We're defined by our sexuality. We're defined by the job we have. We're defined by the car we drive. It's all lies. There's only one thing that should be defining us, and that is Christ. Because there's only one thing that's eternal, and that's our relationship with Christ. And so then he goes on, he says this, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And then Paul kind of steps aside and goes, I'm using a human argument here. He says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? This is, again, coming back to this question of being defined. Do we define God's faithfulness? No. Do we define God's justice? No. One of the funny things that people will often be somewhat angry with God about, and you've probably had these conversations with people, is they'll say, it doesn't seem fair that God would do, and then they just kind of fill in the blank. It doesn't seem fair that God would judge people that never heard him, never heard his word. It doesn't seem fair that God would bring judgment upon someone that is a good person, but just had a few sins in their life. We always are trying to define God's judgment, and this is part of the problem the world has. That we're always spending so much energy trying to tell God that how he should do his job. Instead of just allowing God to do his job in our life, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit wants to come in us and change us. And so often the reason why there's resistance is because we feel like we could do a better job being God than God. And we say things like, it's not right or doesn't seem fair, and then you fill in the blank there. That's a complete waste of time. You can say that all you want, but you're completely wasting your time. Because God's justice is God's justice. And he understands what's just far, far more clearly than we do. Have you ever been, you took a stand on the side of an argument, maybe there's an argument between some friends or in your family, and someone came to you and they shared their side of the argument, and you got all angry on their behalf, and you decided, yeah, you're going to stand with them in this argument. And then you hear the rest of the story and you realize, oh my goodness, I didn't know what I thought I knew. And you feel like a fool because you made this big stand, and then you go, uh-oh. And yet we somehow think, if we find ourselves in these situations among each other's people, we somehow think that we can figure out the pure justice of God and look at God and say, what you're doing is not right. Who knows the whole story better than God? No one. God's justice is God's justice. And yet we try and define that. We want to say, well, this is what it should look like. This is what justice should look like. Just like we say, this is what faithfulness should look like. And then he goes on to another question. Some might argue if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? I don't necessarily think Mr. Bean is of the devil. I just like the look on his face there because that's kind of... Because this is a stupid question. If my lies make God look good because he's so truthful, if my darkness makes God so bright, well then why am I condemned as a sinner? I'm helping God by being evil. This is a truly stupid question. This fills in all the what it means to be stupid. But again, it's interesting. This is another example of trying to bring God down to our logic and bring him into our understanding. We want to define what it means for him to be faithful. We want to define what it means to be just. And here we're trying to define what it means for God to be truthful. And again, God is truth. We don't define it. And we cannot manipulate it. And you know what? God doesn't need us to make him look better. God is what God is. He doesn't need us to make him look better. And to be honest with you, it's not too often we make God look better. And let's be honest, as Christians and as human beings, usually we kind of do the opposite. We kind of sometimes besmirch the name of Christ by the way we act or the way we act outside the world, sometimes the way we act among each other. But yet, this is how we think. And I love this little end of the sentence here because this is so much what the guy, this atheist, wrote in this letter. God should want someone like me who has the courage to defy him. So if I defy him and deny him, then why am I being condemned as a sinner? I'm bringing out the glory of God. No, you're not. You're just fooling yourself. And then he goes on to say, why not say? As some are being slanderously reported as saying that we claim to say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. I guess it comes back to that whole thing of like, are we going to be playing games with God or are we going to be following God? Because there's a lot of opportunities to play games with God. And people have done it throughout the centuries. They think somehow we can kind of find the loophole in our relationship with God, or we can find the loophole in the law, or we find the loophole somehow in salvation. And we've done this as human beings for centuries. If you ever read the book written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer that's in English, it's translated as The Cost of Discipleship. In the very first chapter, he's talking about the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was himself a Lutheran pastor, and he's talking about how the church had gotten to the point where they were so focused on grace, were saved by grace, that they refused to do anything that was good in works. Because the argument became, well, if you do any good work, you're somehow taking things away from grace. And Bonhoeffer's just like, whoa, this is completely nuts. If you are transformed by Christ, then in the overflow of your heart, there should be a transformation of character, that there is good works that are done. And I find it so interesting that Christians we'll quote really right off the top of our head, it is by grace we are saved through faith, and this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. And they stop there, forgetting the very next verse says, for we are God's workmanship created for good works in Christ. But we get into these places of loopholes. Well, I'm going to be saved by grace, and to show my devotion to God, I'm not going to do anything. God should be happy with me. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to change my lifestyle. I'm not going to give. I'm not going to become any kind of a different person. Because if I do, then I'm trying to do a good work and I'm somehow subtracting from grace. No. If you're saved by grace, the Holy Spirit hasn't filled your life, then you will be transformed. And in that transformation, you will begin to live differently. And we waste our time if we're trying to play games with God. And some of us do. We try and say, well, this sin is more important than that sin, so God will be okay if I continue to indulge in this sin as long as I don't do that sin. That's just playing games with God. Or we compare ourselves to others. Well, compared to that guy, I'm a saint, so I shouldn't have to worry about it. Or we try and get, one of the things I often hear from people is, if God can forgive this person their sin, then I don't want anything to do with that kind of God because that person is a terrible person. Really? God's justice is not defined by you. If God chooses to forgive the worst person in the world who comes to repentance, then that is God's justice being done. And if he forgives the person that didn't do many sins in their life, that's also his justice. It's not up to you to decide. And thank God it isn't. Because I think sometimes in our humanity, we say this sin is really, really terrible. But in the eyes of God, it's this other sin that we're involved in that he goes, no, that's the bad one. That's the one where a human soul is being torn to pieces. This other one is just nonsense. So I would encourage us as believers, because this is what Paul is basically getting to in this section of the scripture, is that we don't define God. He is faithful because he is what he is. I am that I am. He is just because he is what he is. I am that I am. He is truthful because that is what he is. He is what he is. And if you want to really get in a relationship with God and know him, then you have to allow him to define you, because you trying to define him is a complete waste of time, because you can't. You may as well say, I'm going to go out and lift up the Matterhorn. You're not going to do it. You can try all your life. You can kill yourself trying. It's not going to move. You can't define God. But he can define you. And he can bring you in a place where you finally have a different priority. You have hope. You have a life that's in a direction that is going to be worthy of living. You can live a life that is significant. Maybe not significant in the way of having fame and fortune in the world, but significant in the kingdom of God. That is all available to you, if you're willing to let God define your life. And this is what really the book of Romans is about. If you took the whole book of Romans and boiled it down to one concept, it's this. God is faithful. He is faithful. And his faithfulness is never going to be shaken. His faithfulness is never going to be forsaken. His faithfulness is never going to be nullified. God is faithful. And the safest place you can put your soul is in the hands of the faithful God. And walk with him and let him define you. Let's pray. Father God, we lift up to you our lives. We lift up to you the fact that we do sometimes play games with you. And we, every one of us, if we were to be honest and could be honest to look at our lives, would be able to say, yep, I'm playing games with God in this particular area of my life. Usually it's in a place of sin. Sometimes into the place of how we want to define our actions or justify ourselves, whatever it is. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work within us as individuals and as a church, that we would not play these games with you. Because you were willing to die upon a cross to bear our sins. God, forgive us for even as believers when we continue to go back to these places and try to play games with our Messiah that was willing to suffer and die for us. And instead, may we hold faithful to you. And we know that our faithfulness will never match your faithfulness. But we can certainly grow in it. We can grow in it to become more like Christ. And Father, let us do that. And Father, for those people here today who may be in a place that they don't trust you, they don't know you, or they kind of cynically look at Christianity and say, well, it's just a God defined by man, I pray your Spirit would work with them and have them realize, if we were trying to define you, we would define you in a completely different way. Our brains can barely get around who you really are right now. But we thank you gave us Christ so that we could see, feel, touch, hear you in such a way that we could finally identify and understand and see upon the cross what it means for someone to love so much that he lays down his life, only to have him take it back up again and reign in glory. May we be a people defined by you. May we be worthy of the name that was originally given to us as a derogatory name, those Christians. May we be worthy of that, that we really are little Christs in the world. And in this world and in this country in particular that has a deep religious heritage of their own but have walked away from it thinking it just doesn't make sense, it's illogical, it is not rational. May they see in it that what they've walked away from is a lot of the falsehoods. It's a lot of the false definitions, but there's a truth in Christ. And Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, you bring Germany to a place of deep repentance and also salvation and revival. That this nation that is in the heart of Europe would become a light to Europe. And that you would use this nation that had a rough go of it in the 20th century and really had a very dark chapter in the 20th century, that you would redeem it to the point where it becomes a bright point of light in the 21st century. And God, we pray that whatever part you have us in it, some of us here are German, most of us here are from different nations, but we're all here in this nation right now, and we pray for this nation. Let our part in it be a part of glorifying you. And I thank you for the folks that were doing the outreach yesterday, that they have the courage to go out there and to tell people about you, to invite them to come to an Easter service, Father. We pray that this kind of continuing outreach of trust in you, having the courage to know that they're going to be discouraged by others, that they can go out and they'll stand for you, and I thank you for them. And Father, we pray as we go into the world today, as we go into our jobs tomorrow, or reach out to our friends or our family, or wherever it is you take us over the holidays, that we would be open in sharing who you are in our lives, that we're not just Sunday Christians, but we would be Christians 24/7 every day. Looking for those opportunities, praying for the opportunities to point people to the reality of who you are. Not the caricature of who people say you are. Not the silly lies that people try and put on top of you. But the reality of who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.